Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being here with us as we are right in the midst of Holy Week, the holiest week of the year, the holiest events in the history of the world happened. That's what we commemorate on this week each year. I was told this morning that Orthodox and Catholic are synced up this year, so our Good Friday, our Holy Thursday, our Easter Sunday will all be the same. So, and it's a Jubilee year. So a lot of reasons to be joyful. I mean, there's always a lot of reasons to be joyful this week. But we commemorate the death of the Lord. That's what we'll do on Good Friday. And we call it good because of his goodness, because of the goodness of that deed that saved all of us. So today we've got a very good show for you. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If there's a Catholic doctrine that bugs you, sticks in the craw, confuses you, gives you trouble of any sort, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you are a fellow Christian but not a Catholic and troubled by one of those doctrines that is often in makes conflict between Protestants and Catholics, for example. Maybe the authority of bishops, the place of the Pope, the role of Mary, purgatory, the mode, how we are saved, whatever, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a Catholic and there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you. Maybe you're not a believer at all. And you're like, why do these Catholics have to hold on to this or that? Anybody is welcome. And we have Dr. Carlo Broussard here to take your calls. Doctor of philosophy and author of many books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, and his latest one, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Again, your questions welcome, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thanks so much for being here with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. It's great to be on with you.
Happy Holy Week to you.
Same to you, brother. Same to you.
We had an earthquake here yesterday. I don't know if you know about that. Did you know we had an earthquake?
Yeah, I did. I did know about it.
Oh, it shook us.
I texted Chris Check right away. Are you guys okay? I was checking in on you all.
Yeah, Chris Check was fine because he was standing in the doorway shoving everybody else out of the doorway. He was like, I got this doorway. Go find your own doorway. So I might slightly be exaggerating what happened. But you know, we have a new employee from Illinois, Luke Bender. And we were in a meeting with Luke, all of us sitting around the big conference room table, and Luke didn't know what you do in an earthquake. And there's nothing to do. The important thing to know about an earthquake is you are now in the hands of the Lord. You better just pray. And if it gets any worse, get under that table. But yeah. You just don't know. You feel this like it's going up, 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 up. And and you're like, is it going to stop at a 9? Is it going to stop at it stopped at a 5.2, which if you haven't been in a 5.2 earthquake, it's enough to scare you. It's not going to break your stuff, but it's enough to scare you. So,
yeah, I recall being there in California, having experienced a couple of them. Yeah. Not that big, but it's weird how your brain's trying to figure out what's going on initially.
Yeah. Oh, I know.
And then you kind of figure it out. By the time you figure it out, it's over with. But in this case, apparently, once y'all figured it out, it was still going a little bit.
A little bit, yes. Yeah. At first, to me, I thought maybe like a big truck was going by outside, because it's just like you just start to feel this little vibrating and a little rumble, and then you're like, no, that's not a truck. And just don't run out of the building. That's not safe. That's how people get hurt.
Yeah, I'm just grateful and glad that, you know, nothing was structurally damaged and that it wasn't too bad. Yeah. So praise the Lord for that.
Although Bernadette did tell me after it, she said, it's dirtier than I thought under my desk. I was like, oh, okay.
But that's one way to kick off spring cleaning.
Yeah, right. That'll get you started on spring cleaning. But if anybody hasn't seen it, look up the elephants here in San Diego. What the elephants? You know, we have the wild animal park. Did you see it, Darren? Did you see the video of the elephants? Oh, it's really interesting when the earthquake hit.
Yeah, I saw it as well. It's pretty cool how they herded together like that.
Yeah, they put the young ones in the middle, and they all stand like. You can see, it's a wall of elephants they make, man. You can see how that strategy developed over the millennia. An adaptation, a pretty effective adaptation. Although it wouldn't be effective against an earthquake, but they just sense danger. All right, 888-318-7884 is the number. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is the question of the hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. When you ask this question, which Catholic doctrine troubles you, like, what's a common, is there one that you go, because I know I've done this with you a lot, and I can't think of one, but is there one or two that you go, yeah, this is usually what people say. This doctrine bothers me.
Yeah, sure. So it depends on which topic we're talking about. So if we're talking about the intercession of the saints and the Catholic belief and practice of invoking them, the problem, the trouble might be with the fact that they're dead. Whether the individual thinks it's a problem that they're dead because they can't hear us or aren't aware of what we're asking of them. So we're engaging in futile piety. It's a moot point, so to speak. Or for some, the trouble is that they're dead and we shouldn't be communicating with the dead. And so therefore, they reject the Catholic belief and practice of invoking the saints or making our requests known unto them and asking them to help us out. For others, it might be with regard to the necessity of the church for salvation and what that means. In some people's minds, that troubles them because they think that what that means is anybody who is not Catholic is automatically going to be damned. But that's not what it means. And so what does the necessity of the church for salvation mean? Well, it has to do with those that come to the knowledge of the church being established by Christ, that they ought to become a member of the church and assent to the church's teachings on account of the authority of Christ, but at the same time recognizing that somebody who is outside of the visible boundaries of the church, it's at least possible for them to be invisibly united via grace and thereby be saved by that grace. Now, for some, that particular teaching is a trouble and troubles the heart and the minds of some because they think that insofar as we say it's possible for someone outside the visible boundaries of the church to be saved, they think we're implying that we're indifferentists. Like it doesn't really matter which religion you belong to. It doesn't really matter to be a Catholic or not. And that is not what we're saying when we affirm the possibility of salvation outside the visible boundaries of the church. So those are just some examples of some teachings, some Catholic teachings or doctrines that would be troublesome for someone, or for an atheist or an agnostic, it might be just the idea of belief in God itself or religion itself. For some, the idea of religion is troublesome because they think it does nothing but cause violence and conflict, or they think it's a betrayal of the intellect because it involves belief without evidence. But of course, that would be a faulty assumption, and we would challenge that because it's not belief without evidence, rather it's belief in response to evidence. So those would be three examples of the different audiences and the types of teachings that they might be struggling with. But of course, there's Catholics out there too who are just like, man, the church teaches this, and I just don't get it, and I'm kind of having a hard time with this.
Right.
Sometimes, a lot of times, it's with regard to moral teachings of the church that Catholics struggle getting on board with. And so for anybody out there who's struggling with a particular Catholic teaching in faith or morals, and they want some help trying to overcome it or to at least get some clarity on it, then I'm more than happy to take those calls.
All right, the calls are coming in. Actually, the line's just filled up, so we'll take a very quick break and come right back with Catholic doctrines that trouble folks right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday of Holy Week. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? That's the question. And on the line for Dr. Carlo Roussard is Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, thanks for getting us started today. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Well, it's actually a Protestant of mine who's converting.
And okay.
She's in OCIA right now, and she has trouble with the idea of
okay, Michael, I'll tell you what. I heard what you said. I don't know if the listener did, but his Protestant friend who's going through OCIA has trouble with praying to the dead. I only interrupted you, Michael, because we lost a good connection. But let's I hope you can hear the answer. Here you go.
Yeah, so hopefully we can maybe send him a copy of my book, The Saints Pray for You, the recent book published by Catholic Answers Press, where I deal with this very question, Michael. But it's really going to depend on what the precise issue is. So the question would be, why is praying to the dead a problem for you and your mind? And there's a couple of different common reasons. I mentioned these two reasons in passing as Cy and I were talking in the first segment of today's broadcast. Sometimes for some people, the reason why it's a problem to quote unquote pray to the dead, and what we mean, and I assume what your friend means by that is just communicating with them and making a request known unto them, is that because they are dead, they are unable to, quote unquote, hear us. To be more precise, they are unable to know the requests that are made unto them because they are dead. Sometimes some Christians will cite Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 10, where it talks about the dead know nothing. And if they don't know anything, well, then it's kind of a futile thing for us to make our requests known unto them. And so if that's the reason why praying to the dead or communicating with the dead is a problem, well then, Michael, as I point out in my book, The Saints Pray for You, we simply look to New Testament evidence where we have a whole new ball game in the afterlife, right? Where the saints in heaven have the beatific vision, and in virtue of that beatific vision, they have a host of other powers that they would not, a host of other powers that enables them to engage in certain activities that they would not be able to do on their own by their own natural powers in a separated state, but by that power given to them, they can. So, for example, in Revelation 5:8, St. John describes 24 presbyters presenting the prayers of the saints to Jesus in the form of incense. And as I argue in my book, the prayers of the saints refers to petitionary requests of Christians on earth. And then in Revelation 6:9, the martyrs, those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus, cry out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies that they know are still on earth. And so if, for your friend, the problem with praying to the dead is because they're dead and they wouldn't be able to know what's going on earth, we can provide those kinds of examples from the New Testament that shows that assumption to be false. The blessed in heaven do, in fact, have knowledge of the affairs of men here on earth. And if that's the case, well, then it would be reasonable and fitting for us to make our requests known unto them. Now, sometimes, Michael, the problem with praying to the dead is because, so they think, this communication with the dead is forbidden by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, where it's called an abomination to the Lord. The word that's used there is necromancy. And many Christians interpret necromancy to mean simply communication with the dead. But as I point out in my book, Michael, necromancy is and does involve communication with the dead, but of a certain kind. Namely, conjuring up the spirits of the dead to elicit certain knowledge from them that goes beyond ordinary human knowledge apart from God. That is what Moses is forbidding. That is what is an abomination to the Lord. Whenever we come to the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us, we are communicating with the dead, but it is of an essentially different kind. Rather than conjuring up their spirits to try to get knowledge apart from God beyond ordinary human intelligence, what we're doing is just simply making our requests known unto them and asking them to help us out in and through the power and the grace that they have in virtue of the beatific vision. So the Catholic practice of invoking the saints doesn't fit the bill, so to speak, of necromancy in Deuteronomy 18:12. So normally, those are the problems that some Christians have with praying to the dead. I don't know if that maps on with some of the problems or the reasons why your friend rejects praying to the dead. What do you think, Michael? Any thoughts in response here, my friend?
Do we have him?
Oh, that's right. He had a bad connection. I forgot about that. Sorry,
I really appreciate that. Her one big objection.
I can't. I'm so sorry, Michael. We kind of got what you were saying. He did say he appreciated it, though, and then he was going to tell us her objection.
Right.
But we can't do it, Michael, because we can't make it out.
Gosh darn. Too bad, man, with the connection. Maybe you can try to call back or something.
Yes, please do, Michael. Please give it a shot. All right, let's head over to Pennsylvania. Peter is in Pennsylvania listening on our website, Catholic.com. Glad you're here, Peter. Go ahead with your question or objection to a Catholic doctrine for Dr. Carla Broussard. Peter, line two? I got no Peter. Uh-oh. Is it a phone problem? I hope it's not a phone problem. Oh, no. I think I have a... All right. I'll tell you what.
Oh, boy.
I have that was not Michael's problem. That was our problem. And this happens sometimes. We might have to reboot the phones. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Peter in Pennsylvania. And I apologize that I have to do this. I'm going to read your question for Dr. Broussard, and then I'm going to ask Darren if he needs to reboot the phones or what we need to do. So we're going to get you an answer. I'm just not going to be able to talk with you on the phone at the moment. And it does seem to be the studio phone because obviously Edgar is having these phone conversations with people, getting the questions, but the calls are not coming in clearly to the studio here where I'm sitting. So Peter in Pennsylvania wanted to know, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus descended into hell?
Good question. So we have a couple of places that we can appeal to. First of all, we could appeal to our blessed Lord himself on the cross, coming up to celebrate Good Friday, reading through the passion narrative and death of our Lord. When he's on the cross, he tells the good thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise doesn't signify or refer to heaven itself, like the beatific vision. Rather, paradise refers to that abode of the dead, that state of existence after death, that would involve a natural blissful existence, not hell, not heaven, what is affectionately termed Abraham's bosom, that Jesus speaks of in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. So when Jesus speaks of being with me in paradise, he's speaking of the good thief after death, dwelling with him in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom. So that would be a reference to what we mean when we say in the creed, Jesus descended into quote-unquote hell. We do not mean that Jesus descended into the dead to be with and among the damned. The Catechism of the Catholic Church rejects that position in paragraph 633. So we know that is not where Jesus descended when we say he descended into hell. Rather, as the Catechism points out again in 633, that when we speak of our Lord's descent into quote unquote hell, what we mean is that he went into Abraham's bosom to make himself known to all of the righteous souls in the Old Testament who were existing in the afterlife prior to going with our Lord into heaven at our Lord's ascension. So that's Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where Jesus speaks of being in paradise after and subsequent to his death. But we can also look to St. Peter. Peter? St. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that our Lord being put to death in the flesh was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That text where it speaks of our Lord in the spirit preaching to the spirits in prison has traditionally been seen as a reference to Jesus's descent into quote unquote hell or among the dead. And so those would be two particular texts that we could appeal to show and support what we profess in the creed that Jesus descended into quote unquote hell. But again, not the hell of the damned. What we mean by hell is just Hades in Greek or Sheol in Hebrew, the abode of the dead where the righteous souls were dwelling.
All right. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Peter. I'm going to come back to you and we're going to see if we got this phone thing straightened out. And I will apologize ahead of time. If we don't, I'm just going to have to put you right back on hold and then I'll continue to read the questions for Dr. Broussard. Peter in Pennsylvania, were you able to hear that? And are you with us now? Well, that would seem to answer that question. I'll tell you what. I'm going to try Leslie in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Leslie, I'm glad you're here. You probably have heard we're having a little bit of phone trouble, so let's give it a test. Leslie, are you there with us, able to hear and able to ask a question? Well.
Hello?
Oh, hello, Leslie. So happy you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, boy. Doesn't seem to be working.
No. Hello?
Oh, no, we got a problem. All right. I'll tell you what, that's unfortunate. And this, I'm going to read, Leslie, I'll tell you what I got to do, Leslie. I'm going to have to read your question to Dr. Broussard, and then I'll come back to you because they're still working on the phones as I am doing this. And we'll see if we can get you on. I feel bad that we're not able to put people through to talk with Dr. Broussard at the moment, but these things happen. Here we are. Leslie in Los Angeles watching on YouTube she had was, I have an issue with Marian dogmas and the idea of her as co-redemptrix.
Yeah. This is a biggie, right? Because for many, whenever you hear that lingo or that language of Mary being co-redemptrix, the mind automatically wants to go to that place where we're interpreting it to mean Mary is redeeming on the same level as and with Jesus. Like her participation in the redemption is of equal value to the redemptive act of Jesus's death on the cross. And just so that we're very clear, Leslie, if you're listening, and I know we can't talk, but that is not what we mean when the church uses in her ordinary teaching throughout the years this language of Mary being co-redemptrix. What we mean by this is that Mary redeems with or saves with Jesus. That's what is meant by co-redemptrix. Now, as to the degree and the level with which she redeems with, it is not of the same value of Jesus because Jesus is God, she ain't. So Jesus's act of redemption is of infinite value because it's the divine person of the Word doing it. Mary's participation in the redemptive act of our Lord is just that, a taking part of, a participation in, and an action that is subordinate to the infinite value of Jesus's death on the cross. And this idea of co-redemptrix or co-saviorship is something that even St. Paul views himself as participating in. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, St. Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means save some." So notice St. Paul understands himself as participating in salvific action of being a co-savior, saving with Jesus. Obviously, this doesn't imply that Jesus does not save or that his saving power is insufficient and not powerful enough, but rather that he's taking part in the saving work of Christ. And it becomes even clearer in Colossians 1:24, where St. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Notice, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's some sense, and we could talk about the theology here, but the bottom line is that there's some sense in which Paul views himself as participating in the very redemptive activity of Jesus' death on the cross being applied to the church, which is the body of Christ. So if Paul can view himself as a co-savior, or in Colossians 1:24, a co-redeemer, taking part in some measure, limited measure, the redemptive act of Jesus' death on the cross, then so too we can reasonably say that Mary too participates in that redeeming act of Christ, but just in a higher way than all of us other Christians, but still not of the degree of Jesus' redemptive act.
All right, a little bit of difficulty this hour with the phones, but we do have questions. People are able to call into the studio. We're just not able to put people on the air with Dr. Broussard. So we'll see if we can during this break, but more questions coming up on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
On Wednesday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic is Enter into the Triduum All the Way. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We think we might have worked out the problems on the phone? We don't know. We're going to test it with Ryan in St. Louis in just a moment. We'll see if we're able to have a conversation with him. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And our topic is, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If you have a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, you are welcome to call. We'll try to get you on the air. There's now two lines open, so a good time to call. And I can't promise we'll get you on the air because we've been having phone troubles, but we'll try. 888-318-7884. Let's go to St. Louis, Missouri, where Ryan is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ryan, tell me you can hear me.
I can hear you just fine.
Oh, I can hear you. Oh, this is going well, all Ryan. Right. I'm glad you're here. Go ahead.
Thank God. I'm glad to be here. Dr. Broussard, really enjoying meeting the Protestant response. And Cy, as I mentioned, can't wait to start on your book. Yes, my wife is better than I. I am, God willing, going to be joining the Catholic Church next Easter.
Praise God, Ryan.
Indicated. Amen. My wife has indicated her desire to go through OCIA with me, and let's see what the Lord has planned for us both. This seems to be the theme of the Blessed Mother Mary. Two things of many that I don't understand, but if you could help, please, would be the Virgin Mary being the paternal Virgin Mary, and also how she was assumed into heaven. Those are two things that I don't understand, and my wife also would like to understand, you know, why Mary is venerated the way she is. I've prayed the rosary while she's listening, and she's like, "Well, the Hail Mary is a beautiful prayer, but I'm not sure I can say it." So
yeah, okay.
In fairness to the other listeners, I'll cut myself off. Thank you, and God bless you.
Well, Ryan, hold on. If you don't mind, my friend, I wanted to inquire with regard to Mary's perpetual virginity. Say, what precisely are you having trouble with an understanding? Like the evidence for it, or the reasons why?
Yes.
What precisely is bothering you about it?
More so the reasons for. I've heard some folks talking about the Brothers of Christ, and then I've heard that there are some who say that they are half brothers or older brothers. So I was hoping to get some more clarification on that. But yes, both the scriptural support and the reason behind the teachings.
Okay, fantastic. All right, so with regard to like the reasons why we would emphasize and defend Mary's perpetual virginity. You know, as my colleague and good friend Tim Staples points out in his book, Behold Your Mother, where he has a whole section on this. And maybe, Cy, we can send Ryan a copy of Tim's book.
Sure, we can.
You know, first and foremost, truth matters. We defend it because we believe it's true, and truth matters. But as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, I think secondarily, we would want to emphasize it, maybe even primarily, because Christ is truth himself. We defend Mary's perpetual virginity in order to protect and defend the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Within the womb of the Blessed Virgin, divinity touches humanity. And so it's the holiness and the sanctity of Jesus, the God-man, that consecrates, that sanctifies the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, such that if she were to have other children after our Lord, then that would diminish the glory of Jesus, such that the vessel of Jesus is used for ordinary other things, like another human being that's only human, which is infinitely inferior than the God-man. And so St. Thomas Aquinas reflects upon the importance and the theological fittingness of Mary's perpetual virginity on account of the sanctity and the glory of Christ. Now, there's more to be said on that, but with regard to, you brought up, Ryan, the point about the brothers of Jesus, and it is true, there is a tradition in the Catholic Church where these brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, could very well have been half-brothers, sons of Joseph from a prior marriage, and Joseph being a widower who marries Mary, and that fits with the Catholic understanding of Mary's perpetual virginity. The other tradition is that these brothers of Jesus are somewhat relatives, kinsmen of Jesus. James and Joseph are mentioned by Matthew in Matthew 27:56 as being the sons of another Mary. That's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that would provide us evidence that these brothers of Jesus are not sons of Mary, whether they're cousins of Jesus or whether they're half-brothers of Jesus. Both of those positions fit with the Catholic understanding of Mary's perpetual virginity. And more importantly, the mentioning of these brothers of Jesus in the scriptural text does not necessitate that these are sons of Mary, given these other two plausible explanations. Okay, so that's with regard to Mary's perpetual virginity. Positive evidence for that, Ryan, would be Jesus handing Mary over into John's care when he's on the cross. Mm-hmm. If Jesus had other brothers, had brothers, and these guys were brothers of Jesus, then Jesus would have entrusted Mary into their care, not to someone who is an outsider, a non-sibling like John. So that Jesus entrusts Mary into John's care is strong evidence that Mary did not have other sons. So that would be positive evidence for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, you had mentioned the bodily assumption as well. I'm going to skip over that for now and go to your last question about the veneration of Mary. You brought up this idea of, you know, having a little trouble with venerating Mary. Here's a potential lens that you can look through, Ryan, and help your wife to look through as well. Mary is, first of all, the mother of God. That's a very special privilege in God's divine providence that he would will for her to be the vessel through which the God-man becomes one of us and is present here on earth to minister to us. That merits a pretty significant role. And as she said in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, all generations will call me blessed. My soul doth magnify the Lord. So, Ryan, those could be some reasons for us to honor, to show reverence to Mary. But here's what I want to share with you, brother. Mary is our queen mother. She is the queen within this new and transfigured Davidic kingdom of Jesus. It's Jesus's kingdom, who is the son of David, and the church is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom and transfigured. And guess what? Within the kingdom, the queen was the mother. Within the Davidic kingdom, the queen was the mother. If the church is the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom, which it is, then the mother of the king is going to be the queen. And we see this revealed in Revelation 12:17, where John talks about the woman who is Mary giving birth to the male child, who is Jesus, the Messiah. And John tells us in verse 17 that she has spiritual offspring, which are those who keep the commandments of Jesus. That's you and me, my friend. We are the spiritual children of our spiritual mother, Mary, our queen mother. And if she is queen mother, well then, man, she deserves double reverence and honor, not only on account of being our spiritual mother, but on account of being our queen. And that, my friend, provides a basis for the veneration, for the honor of the reverence that we give her, which, by the way, is essentially of a different kind than the reverence we give to God as the creator. We do not recognize Mary as the creator. She's a creature, perfected and created by God, but nevertheless deserves that reverence because she is the mother of God, because she is our spiritual mother, and because she's our queen mother. What do you think of that, my friend?
That's beautiful. Hallelujah. Amen.
All right. All right. Now, for information on the bodily assumption, we didn't have time to get to that, Ryan, but I would encourage you to check out Catholic.com, type in bodily assumption. We have tons of free information there that can helpful that can be helpful to you and your wife, as well as Mary's perpetual virginity, et cetera. So I'm going to punt on the assumption due to time, but send you to Catholic.com, and you will have some fun, I promise, reading through and listening to all the different things that we have available there.
All right. Don't go anywhere, Ryan. Just hang on the line. Edgar will pick up momentarily. We'll get an address, and we'll send you off Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. We have to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You? On Catholic Answers Live with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just want to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our question for the hour. If there's a Catholic doctrine that's giving you trouble, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not, if there's some Catholic doctrine that you're like, I don't like it, or I don't understand it, or I can't get my head around it, whatever the trouble is, you've got trouble with it, you're welcome to give us a call, 888-318-7884. I will caution again, we've had some trouble with the phones today, but we'll do our best to get everybody on. Nathan is in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Nathan, welcome. I sure hope this call works. Got a question?
Hey guys, can you hear me?
Oh, perfect, Nathan. You sound so good.
Sweet. Yeah, I love your show. I listen to you guys every single day. It's awesome.
Oh, thank you, Nathan.
Yeah, no problem. So my question is, in Matthew 16, a lot of Catholics point to that being the first time that Peter is kind of instituted as the Pope, and Jesus says, like, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed, when after Peter says, you are the Son of God, flesh and blood has not revealed this yet.
Yeah.
But in John chapter 1, Nathanael, the disciple, says to Jesus that he is the Son of God. So it seems like Nathanael does that before Peter. So wouldn't that mean that Nathanael's the Pope?
Very good question, Nathan. So the answer would be no, and here's the reason why. We do not root our understanding or justify our belief that Peter was the first pope solely on account that Peter was given divine revelation there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Because Jesus does affirm flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. We do not justify our belief that Peter is the leader simply on account of him receiving divine revelation. And that's pretty obvious, and any Catholic who would make that argument would need to reconsider reconstructing the argument, because not only in the case of Nathanael receiving divine revelation, but there are others. The apostles themselves, all 12, we believe, were prompted by the Holy Spirit to receive divine revelation within the first century as they're going around preaching. This is what we call at least one aspect of the sacred tradition, the apostolic tradition, just as binding as sacred scripture. So that would be a bad argument for a Catholic to justify Peter as the first pope because of the revelation that is given to him. What's most important, Nathanael, in Matthew chapter 16, is what Jesus says as a consequence of or in response to the divine revelation that's given to Peter, namely that his name is changed to Peter, which we would argue means rock in Greek, and then he's to be the metaphorical rock upon which Christ is going to build his church, and he gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven in an exclusive manner, thereby revealing himself to be the supreme binder and looser with among the other apostles who also received that power and that authority collectively. So it would not be merely the divine revelation that's given to Peter in Matthew 16, but everything that is said subsequent to that, that involves the divine revelation. So the divine revelation is just one piece of the puzzle, but it's the other pieces of the puzzle that when come together that make the divine revelation significant. And so it can only be appreciated in relation to Peter's role as the leader in relation to the other pieces of the puzzle that's revealed there in verses 18 through 19. And we can contrast that. I think you bring up a great point here, Nathan. We can contrast that with the revelation given to Nathan or Nathaniel in John chapter 1, verse 49. And see the stark contrast that both are given divine revelation, but look what Jesus says to Peter subsequent to that in Matthew 16, whereas Jesus doesn't say anything of the sort to Nathanael, even though he's given some sort of prompting of the Spirit in revelation to identify Jesus as the Son of God. And so I think, Nathanael, this can actually work in our favor as a Catholic to underscore the other things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, which he does not say in relation to Nathanael as an individual. And then spiritually speaking here, Nathan, I think there's a spiritual application here, or a theological implication, I should say, namely that Peter doesn't have to be the one to first recognize Jesus in order to be the leader. He just simply has to be given that authority to confirm for the church when somebody else does recognize Jesus. So consider this on the seashore, right? In John chapter 21, it's John who recognizes Jesus first to be on the shore. And then Peter goes to confirm it's Jesus. Practically speaking, theologically, sometimes theologians have certain insights into the revealed data over the centuries, and then they come to see and have more penetrating knowledge. And then, of course, submitting that to the Bishop of Rome, who can exercise his authority by himself or with the College of the Bishops in union with him to confirm that theological insight that's seen by somebody other than Peter. So there's some apologetical importance here, but also some theological importance. So I'm glad you brought it up.
What do you think about that, Nathan?
Wow, that was wonderfully explained. Thank you so much.
Oh, fantastic. Wonderful. I'm super glad we were able to hear you too, Nathan. I guess my standards have gotten lower since we had some phone trouble. But thank you for the call, Nathan. Thank you for the conversation. And I'm glad that you are leaving a happy customer. Tanner is in Bend, Oregon. He's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tanner, thanks for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hello. Thank you. So I'm Catholic. My dad is not. We often get into conversations about this, and he often brings up priestly celibacy as a reason, as something he disagrees with. And I try to bring up points, but I don't think I'm doing the best job. I suppose my question is, like, what's some of the best arguments for priestly celibacy in the church?
Yeah, great question, Tanner. So I would, first of all, we want to ask the question, is this something rooted in the New Testament, whether from Jesus or from the apostles? And the answer is yes on both accounts. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 teaches us that there are some eunuchs who are born eunuchs, some eunuchs who are made eunuchs, right? And then other eunuchs who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Okay, so that would be Matthew chapter 19. I want to say, where would that be? Matthew 19. Oh, man, I'm missing out on the particular verses, but somewhere there in the 19th chapter of St. Matthew. I can't find it off the top of my head. Oh, there it is, verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and eunuchs who have been made who had made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to receive this? Let him receive it, so Jesus says. Receive what? Receive the state of being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. That would involve religious celibacy. To state that differently, celibacy for the sake of Jesus. So notice from our blessed Lord himself, he affirms the good of celibacy and even encourages it for those who are able to receive it. Now, St. Paul would follow in our Lord's footsteps and teach religious celibacy as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. where he talks about how there are some of you who are widows and there are some of you who are virgins, and I would prefer that you remain so as I am. That is to say, to be celibate, because he teaches that the celibate life, so Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, objectively speaking, is of a higher calling than marriage life. As good as married life is, celibacy for the Lord is even greater because of the witness that it provides us to what we are called to in the afterlife, namely the mystical marriage with Jesus, the bridegroom, and all marriage ceases to exist in heaven. And so we see from our Lord and Paul himself, and then, I mean, Tanner, you might want to check out 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well, because Paul, I think it's 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives instructions for widows who take a vow, who enroll themselves. They take on a vow of celibacy to remain celibate for the rest of their lives. And Paul gives counsel for younger widows not to take that kind of vow, lest they take the vow, want to marry again, and then incur damnation upon themselves for violating the vow to remain celibate. But notice Paul affirms the good of the celibacy of the widows who take that vow of celibacy, the implication being it's a religious vow, some sort of order or enrollment of celibate women serving the church. Sounds a heck of a lot like the religious life. And so Paul is affirming the good of religious celibacy. And so with in conversation with your father, Tanner, you can just simply say, hey, look, we have confirmation of the good of religious celibacy from Jesus and from Paul. And so the question becomes, why don't you think celibacy is good? Are you willing to contradict Jesus and Paul in saying that religious celibacy is not good? And then that's where the conversation is going to have to go. Why does he think it's not good? And then we would be able to assess that and try to figure out, like, what's the reasoning behind his claim that it's not good? First of all, to say it's not good just contradicts Jesus and the apostles. And that might be good enough for him. But if he's willing to go further, you could just simply inquire, why don't you think it's a good? Is that helpful, Tanner?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much. And
you're welcome, buddy.
Yeah, I'll bring this up. And thank you guys for just doing this. I mean, you guys were a huge inspiration for my conversion. So thanks.
Tanner, how beautiful. Thank you very much. God bless you. When did you come into the Catholic Church?
I was actually baptized on April 20th of last year.
Oh,
so
blessed be God.
How wonderful. I'll tell you what, hang on. We'll send you one of Carlo's books. Tell Edgar which one you want. I'd love to send you any of Dr. Carlo Broussard's books. He's got lots of good ones, so choose carefully. I think we can get number two in. Joseph in Brooklyn, New York, watching on YouTube. Thank you for being here. If you could be a little bit quick with your question, that will help us have time to get an answer for you.
Sure. So my question is, if I'm reading the Vatican II documents correctly, it's saying that the Old Testament covenant is not defunct. So what does that mean exactly?
Yeah, well, the Old Testament covenant is not to be entirely abrogated, because part and parcel of the Old Testament covenant involves certain seeds that God plants, so to speak, within salvation history that ultimately flower in and through the new and everlasting covenant. So the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the third of which involves blessings to all the people through his descendant, that's Jesus and the new covenant. But that is a promise that was made as part and parcel of the Old Covenant. And so the Old Covenant is not to be viewed as something entirely abrogated and done away with, but rather something that was a pedagogy and part and parcel of the divine plan to be fulfilled in the fullness of revelation that is given in the New Covenant. Certain things and certain elements particular to the Jewish people at certain historical periods are indeed abrogated, such as divine ceremonial, divine precepts imposed upon the Israelites, circumcision, offering of the lamb for the Passover meal, and all of those things pertaining to the temple worship. That has been done away with, but other aspects of the Old Covenant, the revelation that's given to the patriarchs at various times, the revelation that's given through Moses and the prophecy of the prophet to come like unto him, and even the moral law itself that was part and parcel of the Old Covenant, continues to be part of the New Covenant, because the New Covenant, as our Lord teaches us, is the law of love, love of God, love of neighbor. And that law is part and parcel of the Old Covenant as well. So rather than the Old Covenant being something entirely done away with, it's rather something that is fulfilled and brought to fullness of that revelation given to us through Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So that's what I would say to that. Hopefully that's helpful.
Okay, Joseph.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You should check out his podcast. It drops each Thursday. Do you have one for Holy Thursday? You got a podcast?
No, I do not. No, it's just for Easter Sunday.
But it'll drop on Thursday. That's what I meant to ask. So the Easter Sunday one will drop on Thursday.
That is correct.
You can check them out each Thursday. Carlo takes a look at the Sunday readings. It's called the Sunday Catholic Word. He looks at the readings from the perspective of, you'll be shocked to hear this, a Catholic apologist. So he'll get you ready for the Sunday readings, but he'll do so in a way that'll help you see maybe the nuggets of apologetics there, maybe the apologetic challenges, maybe the apologetic opportunities in the text that will be read on Sunday. Check it out. It's Sunday Catholic Word. Can you find it at carlobroussard.com too?
Yep, I have all of the episodes archived at carlobroussard.com.
All right, we're going to take a very quick break. This is a perfect time to call because a lot of people dropped because we were having trouble with the phones. So if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, dial now. We'll get you on 888-318-7884.